Revelation 21, 1 to 5, and 21, 22 to 22, 6. So I'll take you through that. Revelation 21, 1. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Jump down to verse 22. I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place."
There was a bank in New York who had some flowers sent to a competitor who had recently moved into a new building in the neighborhood. And for some reason, there was a mix-up in the flower shop, and the card sent with a message read, "With our deepest sympathy." The florist was greatly embarrassed about this and apologized profusely, but was even more embarrassed when he realized that the card that was intended for the bank was actually attached to a floral arrangement sent to a funeral. And the card read, "Congratulations on your new location." Well, what is our new location? That's what we're going to talk about. What is our new location going to be like? What is our final destination going to look like? I wonder if you ever think about that. You remember Jesus said in the Gospels, "I go to prepare a place for you." On the night before he was crucified, he said to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. I go." Presumably he means he's going to the cross for this purpose. "I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you will be also." What kind of a place is that going to be? What's it going to be like to be with Jesus forever? What kind of a place has he prepared for those who love him? Well, it's described for us here right at the very end of the Bible in these last two chapters. So we're going to take a look at it, perhaps with the aid of Google Earth. I don't know if you've got Google Earth on your laptops. Do you know what Google Earth is? Yeah, well, someone does. It's a great thing. It's satellite technology. You can download it onto your computer, and you can actually just click on the mouse there and zoom in to anywhere in the world. It's great. I can go to 98 Camberwell Grove, London, where I used to live for 12 years before we came to Hobart. And I can actually zoom right in to London and then to South London and then to Camberwell and then right to the carport outside the manse where we used to live. And I can see what car my successor is driving. It's parked outside the house there. It's a white Ford Mondeo wagon. You can even see the clothes on the washing line. It's a remarkable thing. Well, let's use that technology, okay, and Google Earth, the new location, and zoom in and see what kind of a place Jesus has prepared for us. And when you do that, of course, when you use that sort of technology and you click them out, the first thing is, of course, you get the big picture. And what comes up on the screen is the planet. And you see the beautiful planet. You see the Earth there hanging in space. It's a beautiful sight, if you've ever seen, you know, those pictures of Earth from space, like a decoration on a Christmas tree, one of those globes, those shining globes on a Christmas tree. It's a the blue planet, I think they call it, don't they? It's a wonderful sight. Have you ever thought about it, that if God has given such a world like that to his enemies, what kind of a world is he going to give to his friends? What will the new heaven and the new earth be like? I mean, this world is so marvelous, so wonderful. Well, let's have a look at that. Let's take a look and see. Notice in the opening verses of chapter 21, we're given a description of the new heavens and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The word new, there are two Greek words, I think, for new. One is kainos, the other is neos. The word here is kainos. I think it doesn't mean new in the sense of it being something different, another. It means renewed, anew in that sense. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, and so on. And you notice, as John describes the new world, the new heavens, the new earth to us, he describes it largely in the negative, doesn't he? Now, that's not surprising, really, but just glance at the verses. No more tears, he says. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more sea. Probably we need to understand that sort of symbolically. John is overseas. He's separated from his loved ones. But he's looking forward to the time when there'll be no longer that kind of separation. No more sea. No more Satan. Satan has been thrown into the lake of fire. No more sin. No more temple. No more curse. And over again, you get these negatives. He's describing it in the negative, and that shouldn't surprise us. It doesn't mean that he's being negative about the new heavens and the new earth. Quite the opposite, in fact. You know, it's like when someone falls in love. I can remember a young guy in my first church. His name was Henry. He was a farmer. And I can remember him coming to me and telling me about this girl that he was interested in. And he went through a long list of characteristics, you know, that he was looking for in a woman. It sounded like he was going to market to buy a cow. And I thought, this isn't going to work, you know, because that's not the language of love. That's not the way people talk when they're in love, really. You know, when someone falls in love and you know, it's your first love and your mum says to you, well, what's she like? You don't give a kind of identical police description, do you? You don't say, well, she's 5'6" and she's got a squint in her eye and she's got a mole in her thigh. And it's not the sort of description, you know, you give. You say, well, she's not like anyone else. That's the sort of way you talk, don't you? That's not much use, of course, if she gets lost and you have to give a description to the police. But that's the way John describes the new heavens and earth and the new earth. Imagine it. Imagine a world where there are no more domestic troubles, where there are no more national or international conflicts, where there's no racial prejudice, where there's no threat of war, no fear of terrorism, where there's no poverty or drought or destruction or disease or devastation, a world without tsunamis and earthquakes and cyclones, a world without pollution, a world without the threat of global warming, a world where there's no sickness or sorrow or death, where everyone has more than enough to eat and drink. A world where we are not hurt and we don't hurt other people. A world without fighting, where we never lose the ones we love. A world where we can reach our full potential as human beings. Where we don't grow old and get Alzheimer's and frail and lose our memories. Someone has put it in a sentence like this: brilliant minds in powerful bodies in a transformed universe. That's it. That's where we're heading. Brilliant minds in powerful bodies in a transformed universe. Isn't that the world that we all want? It's not the world as it is now, but it's the world that we're all looking for. And John describes it for us here, largely, as I say, in the negative. But he uses picture language as well, doesn't he? It's impossible, really, to describe the indescribable. But he tries, and he uses picture language. Let's just click on the mouse and zoom in a little bit closer. Here's this new heaven and the new earth hanging in space, if you like. And we click on the mouse and we zoom in, and what do we see? We find a city at the center of this, the new heavens and the new earth, is this great city in chapter 21. And we're going to look at some of the details of that city. And in the center of the city in chapter 22, we find there's a garden. And in the middle of the garden is Jesus. So let's look at that. Look at the city, first of all. It's huge, isn't it? Look at verse 16. 12,000 stadia. The word, again, the number 12 is very significant. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb, 12 times 12 and all the rest of it. So I don't know how that works out, Aaron, but I think it's mainly 12 is a significant number. And this city is huge. It's 12,000 stadia. And it's as long as it is wide as it is high. And that's a huge place. And I think the hugeness of it is something that we need to take on board. That this is the distance from Adelaide to Darwin, so I'm told, about 1,500 miles in every direction. That's about 3.75 billion square miles. It would take in the whole of Western Australia and the Northern Territory and South Australia and reach up into the stratosphere. So you can forget about any theories about it, you know, plumping down in the Middle East, because it won't fit. It's too big. It's vast. It's huge. Notice in verses 9 and 10, John mixes his metaphors there, doesn't he? He says, the angel says to him, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carries me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and shows me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's a mixed metaphor. You know, here comes the bride, 12,000 stadia wide. Of course you're not meant to take it literally. If you try to understand the book of Revelation literally, you'll drive yourself mad. You can't understand it literally. You're not meant to understand it literally. 1,500 miles in every direction. That is a woman of some area, isn't it? Imagine, you know, when you stand up at the reception, you know, at this wedding, and you're paying, you know, respects to the bride. Isn't she fantastic? She's just like the western suburbs of Sydney. Vast and sprawling. She's just like inner city Melbourne, a mess. Of course we don't take this literally. It's picture language. To take it literally is to miss the point. And the point is simply this. This is the place that Jesus has prepared for us. And there's plenty of room for everyone in this place. It's vast. It's huge. In the world to come, there is plenty of room, not just for the chosen few. Not just the chosen few, but there will be more than can be numbered in this place that Jesus has prepared for us. That's what the Bible says. More than the stars in the firmament, more than the grains of sand on the seashore, more than can be numbered. In my Father's house there's plenty of room, he says. In the world to come, there'll be room. Room for more than can be numbered. But you won't be lost in the crowd. You see, that's the way the metaphor works, this mixed metaphor. Because this great vast city is also a bride. So everyone in this great vast crowd, which is more than can be numbered, is someone who is dearly loved by Christ. That's the point, isn't it? It's a picture of intimacy and community. You won't be lost in the crowd. You will still be a dearly loved bride. Everyone in that vast crowd is someone for whom Christ died. It's a picture of love and intimacy. The city is a bride. But you can turn it around the other way, you see, and the bride is a city. So it's not just Jesus and you. You're going to be part of a vibrant, cosmopolitan community teeming with life. Isn't that exciting? It's not you sitting on a harp, sitting on a cloud twanging a harp. You're going to be part of a vast, vibrant, cosmopolitan city. Look what it says there in verses 24 and 26. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into this city. Verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're not going to be bored in this city. And you're not going to be lonely in this city either. Sometimes you can be lonely in a crowd, can't you? People all around you sometimes, that can be the loneliest of places. Coming to a camp and you don't know the people can be a very lonely experience. Freddie Mercury, before he died, the lead singer of Queen, said this. He said, you can have everything and still be the loneliest man in the world. And that is the most bitter type of loneliness. But in the world to come, in the place that Jesus has gone to the cross to prepare for you, in the world to come, you will never, ever feel alone. You will never feel that you are lost in the crowd. The city is a bride and the bride is a city, and there's intimacy and community here. And in the center of it all, you notice, is God himself, because, you see, this isn't any old city. This is God's city. This is Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven from God. This is God's city. Look at what it says there in verse 22 about this city. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Can you imagine the shock of that, especially to John's readers? How can you imagine that Jerusalem, to be Jerusalem, without a temple? It's like thinking of Sydney without the harbour. I mean, what is Sydney without the harbour? Nothing. Not really, is it? Can you imagine Jerusalem without the temple? Well, perhaps you can, but they couldn't. The very idea of Jerusalem without the temple, well, it's like Sydney without the opera house. The temple is where you go to worship God. But you see, in this city, John says, you won't find a place to go to worship God. You won't have to look up, you know, the adverts in the local paper at the weekend to see where the places of worship are if you're visiting this city, because there are no places of worship. It's all worship. Everything will be worship. That's what he's saying. There's no temple there in this city because it is all temple. That's the point. God is everywhere. Look at verse 16 in chapter 22. And you see there in verse 16 the dimensions of this city. It's laid out like a square as long as it was wide. In other words, it's a perfect cube. And the only other place in the Bible where you find a perfect cube is the Holy of Holies in the temple. And if you read in 1 Kings chapter 6 about Solomon's temple, for example, you will read that the priests walked on pavements of gold to enter the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. And that's what the picture here, you see, of this city. It is the Holy of Holies. Life has been a vanity of vanities, but this is the Holy of Holies. And we walk on pavements of gold into the presence of God. And there's no temple there because it's all temple. There are no places of worship because everything is worship. Everything we do. It won't be like being on an assembly line. You know, going to work sometimes, it's like a treadmill, isn't it? And you don't see that how what you're doing there at work has anything to do with the glory and praise of God. But it won't be like that in the new heavens and the new earth. Everything you do, you will be conscious of that it is to the praise and glory of God. Here, well, you can't listen to a sermon for long without your mind wandering. You can't read your Bible without, you know, isn't it amazing? You pick up your Bible to read it and you immediately start thinking about other things. Here we're distracted. Here we see through a glass darkly. Here we struggle to worship God. It won't be like that in the new heavens and the new earth. There will never be a moment's distraction. There will never be a moment's loss from the felt, conscious presence of God. Everything will be to His glory and praise. This is the place prepared for us. And you see, this is the city whose builder and maker is God. Architects and builders don't always get on with each other. They don't always see eye to eye. Architects are creative people. They design things. But from what I know, with a lot of Dutch builders down in Tasmania, they say, well, you know, often what they design is not very easy to build. And architects and builders don't always get on. But here is a city whose architect and builder is God. God is the architect and the builder. God is the creator, the designer of this city, and He cares about beauty and symmetry and as well as functionality. Imagine what it's going to be like in a world, in a community, in a city that God has designed. Imagine what the acoustics are going to be like. Imagine what the lighting is going to be like. All the colors of the rainbow are here in this city, you notice. We haven't got time to dwell on these things, but the red sardonyx, the white jasper, the green emerald, the blue sapphire, there's a kaleidoscopic beauty about this place that Jesus has prepared for us. And you know, in the Old Testament it says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, that in that day God Himself will sing over us. Just imagine that. This vast community, more than can be numbered. And God Himself, what kind of a sound system is that going to be? God, what are the acoustics going to be like in this place? God Himself will sing over us. And we'll hear it. And all the architecture in this city is, it's theological, isn't it? That's the problem with the book of Revelation, particularly these chapters. Every detail is screaming out for me to preach on. All the details here, they carry a message, don't they? Everything is a sermon in this city. Every feature has something to say to us about God. The walls, the gates, the foundations. The walls, they shut out, and the gates let in, don't they? And we're told that there is a great high wall around this city there in verse 12. Walls of salvation surround the soul He delights to defend. This city is a safe place. You don't have to shut your doors at night, because there isn't any night. You don't have to be afraid to wander around this city, because it's a safe place. Satan somehow managed, I don't know how, but somehow or other, Satan managed to worm his way into the Garden of Eden, didn't he? But there's no way that Satan can get into this city. There's a great high wall around this city. And yet there are gates in the wall. And I love what it says about the gates. Verse 13, it talks about these gates. And there are three on the north and on the south and on the east and on the west. And so you've got this city, which this great safe place where God's people are gathered and they're safe, saved, eternally safe. It's a great safe place to be. But in this city there are gates open in every direction to the four points of the compass, north, south, east and west. So that no one can ever say, you see, that there was no way for me to get into this city. That's the point. There's an Irish joke, an old Irish joke, which goes something like this. The traveller says to the Irish guy, "How do you get to London from here?" And the Irishman says, "Well, if I was going to London, I wouldn't go from here." Which isn't a very helpful answer when you think about it. And yet, how often do we say that to people, you know, in our preaching, in our, even just in our attitudes to people? How often are we saying that? You know, if you want to get to heaven, I wouldn't start where you are. You've got to come to church first. You've got to start, you know, take that earring out of your nose for a start. And you've got to stop smoking and you've got to start dressing like the rest of us. And what rubbish that is, isn't it? The message of the gospel is, just as I am, without one plea. Doesn't matter where you are, north, south, east and west. Doesn't matter what direction your life has taken. It doesn't matter what culture you come from, what language you speak. It doesn't matter. There is a door open for you in every direction. You can come from where you are. If you're not yet a Christian, and you haven't come into this community, and you haven't got this future ahead of you, you can come right now from where you are. You don't even have to come to the front, Billy Graham style. You can stay where you are in your seat, and you can cry out to Jesus to be your Savior, and you can come into this city right now, here and now this morning, from wherever you are. The gates are open in every direction. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? Now, I know not everybody wants to live in a city. That's not everybody's idea of heaven. Sitting on a pavement, sipping a flat white is not everybody's idea of heaven. It is my idea of heaven, but it's not my wife's. Even sitting on a golden pavement and having a really nice cappuccino. So you notice something else here. We click on the Google Earth button and zoom in a little bit closer. You notice that as you look at this city and you zoom in and you zoom in, you come to the city center. And you know, what do you find at the city center? Well, look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22. The city center is a garden. When we moved to London, we came from rural Wales up to London. And I can remember when we were considering whether or not we should move to London, all the people there in London would say to us, they'd send us letters and postcards, and they'd say to us, you know, there are lots of parks in London. And I used to think to myself, well, why don't they just let us, you know, decide this between us and God instead of trying to bribe us with all these. And then I thought to myself, well, yeah, that's quite biblical, actually, isn't it, really? I mean, at the center of all our cities, you go to New York and you've got Central Park, you go to London, you've got Hyde Park, you've got, the botanical gardens in most Australian cities. It's quite biblical to put a garden in the center of a city. That's what this city is like, right in the very center of the city. See, in a lot of our cities, of course, the center is a place that you normally try to avoid because of the traffic. There are bypasses that are put in and built around so that you don't have to go through the city center. But here is a city center. Here is a high street that you wouldn't want to miss. Just look at it there in those opening verses. The angel showed me, this is chapter 22, the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse, and so on. What's at the center of this city? It's a garden. It's not just a garden, it's the garden, isn't it? This is the garden of delights. This is paradise. Restored. We're back to the beginning again, aren't we? This is the wonderful thing about the Bible. You can take the last chapters of the Bible and you can bend them right back to the beginning, the first two chapters of the Bible, and they fit. It's wonderful. This is the place that God has prepared for us to live in. This garden of delights, this place where all our desires are fulfilled. I can't think of anybody better than C.S. Lewis to describe this. He does it so well in so many places. Listen to how he describes this. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for desire exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, and don't you? If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation, says Lewis, is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that's so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other hand, never to mistake them for something else, of which they're only a kind of a copy or an echo or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life, to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. So here's this magnificent city, the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the New World, shaped like the Holy of Holies because it is the Holy of Holies. And through the center of this city runs the river of life. And along the banks of the river of life is an avenue of trees, the tree of life. You know, remember in Genesis 3 when man rebelled against God and he was banished from the garden, and God set an angel, a cherubim with a fiery sword, to ban the way to the tree of life so that man couldn't come back. He couldn't creep back into the garden and have access to the tree of life. It was a merciful punishment on the human race. Death is a merciful punishment. Can you imagine if we rebelled against God and we didn't die? Can you imagine what a hell this world would be? You know, if Hitler lived forever or Stalin lived forever and if people weren't cut down in the prime of life, can you imagine how this world would be if people were living in rebellion, constant, continual rebellion against God? Thank God he did set that angel to cut off the way to the tree of life. But now, here at the end of the Bible, as we click the mouse again, what do we see? We see an avenue of trees that are for the healing of the nations. And we can zoom right in, you see, to the new heaven and the new earth, to the capital city and to the city center. And what do we find there? We find paradise restored. And you zoom in again, even closer. And what do you find there? Look at verses 3 and 4. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Of course the throne is there because this is the capital city of the universe. But who sits on that throne? It's Jesus, isn't it? And so here's the picture then. Here's this magnificent city shaped like the Holy of Holies. And in the center of the city is a garden. And in the garden, in the center of the garden, is a throne. And on the throne is Jesus. And out from under the throne flows the river of life, with the tree of life, which is for the healing of the nation. And so the whole Bible ends with an invitation to come to Jesus. Do you see that? Verse 17. Three times, we haven't got time to look at this, but in the second half of the last chapter there, chapter 22, three times Jesus says, I'm coming. Behold, I'm coming. I'm coming soon, he says. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. Behold, I'm coming. Jesus is coming. But before he comes to you, will you come to him? Verse 17. Look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who is thirsty, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Imagine receiving an invitation like that. You know, someone comes to the house and they say, we'd like to invite you to this do we're having, you know. And you say, I'll have to look at my diary and see if I'm able to come. And then they go away, and then the phone rings. And somebody says, well, we'd really like you to come to this. And then you get an email, and then another email, and another email, and people are inviting you to this event. And then you go out and you bump into people in the street, and they say to you, well, you know, this is on Friday night. Are you coming? And everywhere you go and everyone you meet is inviting you. You get the message, I think, wouldn't you, that you were invited. That's the invitation. That's the kind of invitation you've got here. The Spirit says, come. And the bride says, come. And whoever hears says, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Spurgeon says this. This invitation is placed at the very end of the Bible because it is the sum and substance, the aim and object of the whole book. It's like the point of an arrow. All the rest of the Bible is like the shaft and the feathers on either side of it. This book has missed its mark if it doesn't lead you to come to Christ. And all the books of the Bible, all the prophets, the apostles, all the threatenings and promises gather themselves up into this point. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Will you do that? See, Jesus is the way into God's future. You do not have a future apart from Jesus. I go, he says, to prepare a place for you. And remember what Thomas said? He said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know? How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. The true and the living way. No one comes to the Father's house except through me. So to sum up, in these last chapters, you're suddenly confronted with a whole series of images that take you right back through the Bible, aren't you? Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and then Jerusalem turns out to be a bride, and the bride turns out to be a temple, because everything is temple. And then as you move from looking at the city and the bride and the temple, you see at the beginning of Revelation 22 where all these biblical images are taking you back into the garden, back to the tree of life. Only now there's a whole avenue of trees, a forest of them, and they're for the health of the nations. And through Jesus Christ, this second man, this last Adam, the curse is no more. And God is saying to you now, today, reach out and take of the tree of life and live forever. Will you do that? If you've never done that before, will you do that now? Reach out and take of the tree of life and live forever. Come to Jesus. He is the way into this future, into this new heavens and new earth. If you don't know how to do that, talk to someone about it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the invitation to come into this glorious future. Lord, thank you that the invitation is open to all who will turn from their sin and trust you as their Savior. Lord, we pray that even now, in these last few hours of this camp, that people will respond to that invitation and will turn to you and come into your everlasting kingdom and be found at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And know and be found that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that their sins are remitted for Jesus' sake. Amen.